We're going to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. The sovereignty of God is the subject, really, of Romans chapter 9. Demonstrating His sovereignty in dealing with His people, the nation Israel. And in demonstrating that, reminding us that He is the sovereign God. He rules over all. He controls all. And this is a great comfort and encouragement to us who are His children. Everything is under control. There are no accidents. His perfect purposes for me as His child are always being accomplished. How this subject comes up is Paul's been unfolding the subject of the gospel, the good news of the finished work of Jesus Christ as the payment for sin, explaining to us what the impact of sin has been on each and every person, the provision of God's righteousness, His enablement for a life of holiness. But where does all this leave Israel? God made great and wonderful promises to the nation Israel. Where are they? As Paul carries on his ministry, as he writes this letter to the church at Rome, it is obvious that Israel is fading into the background in the work of God. Churches are being established in various parts of the world, but they are overwhelmingly comprised of Gentiles. This is a drastic change and turn of events. For the 2,000 years preceding this, the work of God is focused almost exclusively in the nation Israel. It is to this nation He has committed Himself, established a covenantal relationship, worked His program of salvation out in and through the nation. And now it seems they are a sidelight at best and receding from the focal point of God's work. What Paul has been demonstrating in Romans chapter 9 is the plan of God is completely on track. He made great and wonderful promises to the Israelites. He mentioned those in the first 5 verses of chapter 9. But we must understand, those promises did not include every single physical descendant of Abraham. We start with Abraham because he is the first. He is the founding father of Israel. He is the one with whom God entered into a covenantal relationship for him and his descendants. But that did not include every physical descendant. So Paul demonstrated that God sovereignly exercised His choice in choosing first Abraham and then choosing Abraham's son Isaac and not choosing Abraham's son Ishmael. Then furthermore, He chose Isaac's son Jacob, but not Jacob's older twin brother, Esau, demonstrating that God exercises His choice. And a reminder that God's promises to Abraham will be fulfilled, but not every physical descendant of Abraham is included. You have to be in the line of promise. Then Paul took time in verses 14 to 23 to explain something of God's prerogative to exercise mercy and compassion at His discretion. And to withhold mercy and compassion, but rather harden other people. We know the key in this is to remember how we started the book of Romans, demonstrating that everyone is a sinner. Every single person ever born on the face of the earth, from Adam on, with the exclusion of Jesus Christ, has been a sinner. That continues down to our day. There are no exceptions. All have sinned, Paul demonstrated. So God is free in dealing with sinful beings to bestow mercy or not bestow mercy. We like to think of God being obligated to show mercy. He is not obligated to show mercy. He is obligated to exercise justice. to deal with sinners righteously. But he is free to exercise compassion and to deal with sinners according to what they deserve, not what he chooses to give in mercy. So that has established the prerogative of God in selecting and choosing from among sinful humanity some to experience his mercy and choosing not to show his mercy on others. Now, with that general fact established in the character of God, he's ready to come back to the nation Israel. So in verse 23, we read, verse 22, "What if God, though willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Those are sinners deserving of God's wrath, deserving of the punishment for their sin, ultimate destruction. "And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory." And God's sovereign right to bestow mercy on those that he bestows mercy upon. And their ultimate end will not be destruction. It will be glory. And he did it because that's his prerogative to do it. And these vessels of mercy prepared beforehand for glory, verse 24 says, "even us, whom he also called." The call of God is a manifestation of the mercy of God. "Not from among Jews also, but also from among Gentiles." Explaining here, what has happened to Israel? Israel, God has exercised his prerogative in bringing judgment on Israel. He's exercised his prerogative to show mercy to some in Israel. But he's also exercised his prerogative to show his mercy to many more Gentiles. So as Paul writes to the church of Rome, at Rome, he can talk about in verse 24, "We are ones whom he has called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles." As he also says in Hosea, what he's going to do is clarify things further, first regarding Israel. And important to keep in mind, verses 25, 26, 27, 28, and 29 all refer to Israel. Because the real issue before us in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 is, how does the condition of Israel is outside the framework of God's work of salvation in these days fit with the promises God gave to Israel throughout the Old Testament? So he's not primarily explaining the Gentile salvation, he's explaining what has happened to Israel. But in this, he explains how the Gentiles have come to experience God's mercy. Now, I mention this because many get confused over the relationship of Israel and the church. And this is one of those passages where the confusion gets focused, and a misunderstanding of these verses drawn from the Old Testament causes some people to think that the church has assumed and taken over the promises of God's blessings given to Israel in the Old Testament. And that is not so. So in verse 24, he's referred to those who have received God's mercy, been called by God. Not from the Jews only, but from also among the Gentiles. Is this consistent with what God has revealed in the Old Testament? Yes. First, he's going to quote from Hosea, the prophet Hosea. Then he's going to quote from the prophet Isaiah. And they're going to both be dealing with Israel in about the same time framework. The time framework is God is about to bring the Assyrians into Israel. And the Assyrians, the mighty Assyrian Empire, will become the instrument that God is going to use to judge the nation Israel for their sin. And through the Assyrians, the 10 northern tribes, remember 12 tribes, 12 family units, made up the nation Israel. 10 of those they're called 10 northern tribes because they're north of the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, will be carried out of the land and into captivity. The Assyrians will not only crush them and defeat them, but then they will deport the bulk of them out of the land and distribute them in other places in their empire that they have conquered. This is a way the Assyrians had of keeping rebellion from developing in parts of the world that they conquered. They would remove people from their homeland and transport them to other areas. So this is what Hosea will be dealing with and what Isaiah will be dealing with. So note the quote from Hosea. He's called not only from among Jews, but also from among Gentiles. As he also says in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. Everyone's clear on the object of Hosea's prophecy. Come back to Hosea. Now, Hosea is easy to get to. You know the big prophetic books in about the middle of your Bible, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Right after Ezekiel, you get to Daniel, just doing the big books. And right after Daniel, you get to Hosea. So if you can get to Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, keep going back and you'll get to Daniel. And right after Daniel's the book of Hosea. And come to Hosea chapter 1. Paul doesn't take these quotes in order, which is no problem, but we'll take them as we have them in Hosea. Hosea chapter 1. The context here. Hosea the prophet was commanded to go and marry an immoral woman whose name was Gomer and have children with his woman. And this woman and her children are representative of Israel, God says. Because this woman is unfaithful to Hosea. She's a prostitute. She commits whoredom, adultery. Well, that pictures what Israel has done to Jehovah. Israel is the wife of Jehovah, spiritually. And she's been unfaithful. She's pursued other religions, other nations, other relationships. And the three children born to Hosea and Gomer are given names. And the names are significant because they picture God's relationship with his people Israel as well. The first boy named to them in verse 4 is named Jezreel. Jezreel means God sows. And Israel, particularly the northern nations, are about to be sown out of the land and into the world. They're deported. The second child born is in verse 6, a girl named Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah, the daughter, means one who is not pitied, does not receive mercy, does not receive compassion. That will picture the fact that God is going to withhold his mercy and compassion on Israel. I'm going to turn them over to the Assyrians, who were a cruel and brutal people. And then the third child is a boy in verse 9, and his name is Lo-Ami, which means not my people. And this will picture the fact that God is going to deal with Israel as though they were not his people anymore. He's going to turn them over to their enemy. And their enemy will have their way with them. So you come down to verse 9. The Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are sons of the living God. We'll get to this quote in a moment. We get back to chapter 9. But you see the connection. You call this son Lo-Ami, not my people. Why? For you are not my people. I'm not your God. But that's not the last word. Because you read the next statement. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured. And in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are sons of the living God. So the fact I'm going to treat you as though you were not my people, I'm going to turn you over to your enemies and let them bring withering judgment and destruction on you. Yet, when the last chapter is written, it will be said of you, you are sons of the living God. Turn over to chapter 2. Verse 23. I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have a compassion on her. So the ones who's going to be scattered is now going to be brought back and scattered throughout the land. In Israel, I will have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. Remember Lo Ruhamah, the one that got no compassion, no pity, picturing Israel without God's compassion. But I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. They will say, you are my God. Verse 19 gives that assurance as well of Israel's restoration. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. And see the balance, not only what Paul quotes in Romans 9, but you see, people like to say, God's done with Israel. They're under the judgment of God. He has discarded them, and now he's dealing only with the church. There's no future for Israel. They like to take the judgments of the Old Testament on Israel and take them literally. But then take the promised blessings and spiritualize it and transfer it from Israel. It's not literally Israel. It's going to be given to the church. But that's no way to deal with the scripture. Just pick and choose. I want them to get the judgment, but not the blessing, so I'll give them the judgment. We'll take the blessing. You understand the blessing is given to the same people who are going to experience the judgment. Down in verse 5 of chapter 3, while you're here, afterwards the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and his goodness in the last days. We'll get to this most fully when we get to chapter 11 of Romans in the future restoration of the nation Israel. So in this context, God is talking about the judgment that God is going to bring on the nation Israel. Now, in spite of this, some, when you get to Romans chapter 9, change the rules of the game. And I want to read you some commentaries because most of you are familiar. There are many today who think that the church has replaced Israel, that there's no future for the nation Israel, or variations of that. One very prominent commentator has written this regarding Romans chapter 9, and you might come back to Romans chapter 9, where Paul quotes from Hosea, and he says, a potentially serious instance of what seems to be arbitrary hermeneutics. Hermeneutics are the rules of Bible interpretation. There's a potentially serious instance of what seems to be arbitrary hermeneutics on Paul's part is his application of these Hosea texts to the calling of Gentiles. For the prophet Hosea is predicting a renewal of God's mercy toward the rebellious northern tribes of Israel. So he admits, if you take Hosea literally, Hosea is talking about God's judgment on Israel and the restoration of Israel. But he's convinced that verse 25 and 26 of Romans 9, Paul's using Hosea and saying it's the Gentiles Hosea is talking about. And his reason, his conclusion, we must conclude that this text in Romans 9 reflects a hermeneutical supposition for which we find evidence elsewhere in Paul and in the New Testament. He doesn't give any of those elsewheres in the New Testament. That Old Testament predictions of a renewed Israel find their fulfillment in the church. See what he's saying here? The Old Testament predictions, prophecies of God's promises to restore Israel, to renew Israel, find their fulfillment in the church. And he has a footnote to explain this. God's final revelation in Christ gives Paul a new hermeneutical key by which to interpret and apply the Old Testament. I think that is arbitrary hermeneutics. I don't think Paul's talking about the Gentiles or the church in Romans 9, 25, and 26. What Hosea meant when he gave his prophecy has to be what Hosea meant. Hosea meant the judgment of God as he gave it would be on Israel. Everybody's agreed. That was fulfilled literally. Then on what right do we have to say, now we're going to take the promised blessings on Israel and give Paul a new hermeneutical key to reinterpret the Old Testament blessings now as transferred to the church. So we can keep all the Old Testament judgments on Israel, literally, we'll use the old way of interpreting the Bible. But when it comes to the blessings, we'll give Paul the authority to interpret them in a different way. Not good hermeneutics. Another prominent commentary, these are probably two of the best and most recognized commentaries on Romans. And they are good, except when they get to talk about Israel, they get goofy. That's not a theological word. This writer says, both of these verses were originally addressed to the northern tribes of Israel. Now, no doubt, everybody's agreed. When Hosea gave these prophecies, they were addressed to the northern tribes of Israel. Paul applies them to Gentile Christians who are now God's people. Oh, wait a minute. That's a major, major leap you've taken. The application of these terms to the church constitutes firm evidence that the church formed the new people of God in Pauline thought. Well, first you have to demonstrate that these verses are referring to the church. We're going to look at that in a moment. I am sure that they don't. The church is the renewed Israel and the arena in which God's promises find their fulfillment. All of a sudden, we make these statements, and since they're made by scholars who write books, they become true. But I sit here and I read and I reread this, and I say, wait a minute. This application of these terms of the church constitute firm evidence that the church formed a new people. I'm saying, wait a minute, you have to demonstrate to me that that's what Paul's doing. Isn't there another option that would allow the prophecy of Hosea to be interpreted literally, just like the judgments were? And this goes on and on and on. Commentator after commentator. Here's another commentator. Now, Hosea is saying that God will show mercy to Israel and restore them so that they will once again be his people. Sounds good. He goes on, though. However, it is clear that Paul is applying this verse to the Gentiles. Another commentator. Paul reapplies Hosea's prophecies from Israel to the Gentiles. Now, nobody says. The innovative boldness of Paul's hermeneutic in reinterpreting the Hosea text is hard to imagine. By his own statement, it would take innovative boldness on Paul's part to reinterpret the Old Testament text to apply to the Gentiles. That's hard to imagine, he says, but he does it. Maybe your interpretation here is wrong. And there's another one. In the context, these passages from Hosea refer to the northern 10 tribes. But here Paul refers to the Gentiles. This is typical of New Testament authors' use of the Old Testament. They say the church is the fulfillment of the promises to Israel. Then he gives three verses that have absolutely nothing to demonstrate that the church has taken over the promises to Israel. I mention that because I'm always asked, why do people have different views? Why do some people think that the church, and if you have believers in covenantal churches, go to covenantal churches who hold these Reformed theologians, they hold that the church has taken over the promises of Israel. What is Paul saying here? Look at verse 25. I will call those who are not my people, my people. Who was he talking to? Israel. What's going to happen? You're going to be treated like you're not my people for a time. I'm going to withdraw my protection over you. And the Assyrians, a godless, pagan, cruel people, are going to come in and bring judgment on you. So, judgment's coming, and yet following that, I will call you my people. And you had not experienced mercy and love. Now you'll be called my beloved. And it was be said in the verse 26, the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called the sons of the living God. We read these in Hosea. I say, that's God's promises to Israel. What does he say? I'm going to place you under judgment. And following that time of judgment, there will be a restoration. Now, what Paul is saying is, we are experiencing that ongoing judgment. The judgment of God continues. But that's not the last chapter. So we're answering the basic issue, verse 6 of chapter 9. It is not as though the word of God has failed. We are right on schedule. God is never early. He is never late. This is the time of judgment on the nation Israel. But do not mistake this and think that God is done with the nation Israel. Because those who are being dealt with as though they were not his people are going to be restored to their position as his people. Those who had not been receiving God's mercy are going to receive his mercy. And there come a time when they will be called sons of the living God. That's just part of Paul demonstrating. The word of God has not failed. We are, rather than seeing the word of God failing, we are seeing the word of God fulfilled. We are in the time of Israel's judgment. That continues right down to today. Israel is under the judgment of God. And he is withholding his mercy from Israel by and large. Doesn't mean there are no Jews who get saved by God's mercy. There are a small number of Jews that are saved and become part of the church. The Apostle Paul was an example of that. Maybe some of you are. But if we took a poll and asked how many of you are Jewish, there would be relatively few hands. How many are Gentiles? The vast majority. And this is true of the church around the world. By and large, it is comprised of Gentiles. Why? God has withdrawn his mercy from the nation. During Old Testament times, really, come up to the time of Christ, Israel was the focus. Where would you go to find the people of God? Israel. But today, no, they're under the judgment of God. So what he is demonstrating from verse 24, he's called people not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. But this is consistent, and this will get fully explained in chapter 11, because during this time when the Jews are under judgment, the Gentiles will experience the blessing of God. So there's an absolutely literal use of Hosea. The blessings of Israel haven't been transferred in any way to the church. They are being reserved for the nation Israel. All right, what about verse 27? Verses 27, 28, and 29 are clearly talking about Israel. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Now, one of those that I read to you said, well, see, Isaiah said he cried out concerning Israel. So we know that verses 25 and 26 are talking about Gentiles because he didn't say Hosea cried out to Israel. We all agree Hosea was speaking to Israel. I couldn't find any commentator that didn't agree that Hosea, when he gave his prophecy and wrote it, wasn't talking about Israel. So Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. We're going to move this along. The fact that Israel is outside the boundaries of God's work of redemption today is consistent with what God prophesied through the prophets. They're under the judgment of God. But the last chapter reminds us they'll be restored to their place of preeminence. What does Isaiah say? Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, and Sabaoth means host. We'll see this in the Old Testament passage. He's quoting, the Lord of hosts had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. The move here, what Isaiah's prophecies, Paul is using, add to what has been revealed. Hosea made clear that the nation would come under judgment. and God's mercy would be withheld. But in the end, he would restore them. Now, Isaiah is used here to make clear that even though the Israelites multiply and there are a huge number of them, only a remnant will ultimately experience the blessing of God's salvation and his restoration. The rest will be doomed to destruction. So God's work, it's not changed. The word of God has not failed. Because what is happening in our day is consistent with what God has revealed in the Old Testament. Nothing's changed. We have to come back to the Old Testament. Come back to Isaiah chapter 10. We've read these verses, but I'd like you to come back and see them. Isaiah chapter 10. And you see the context. You read in these contexts in the prophets, the judgments and the blessings flow in and out. He'll talk about judgment, and from that he'll move to talk about coming blessing, and then coming judgment, then coming blessing. You just don't pull out the judgments and say that's what Israel gets, and the church gets the blessings. So in Isaiah chapter 10, where Paul was referring, down in verse 20. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel, and the remnant becomes key. Because remember what we're dealing with in chapter 9, God is sovereign in his choice. Not every physical Jew will inherit the promises of God by virtue of being a physical descendant of Abraham. There's going to be a remnant according to the choice or election of God. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them. Israel's problem was every time they got into trouble, they didn't turn to the Lord. They run to Egypt for help. They run to Assyria for help. They run to the other nations of the world for help. And they end up being the ones that devastate them in judgment. But they will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. You note, in that day, referring to the ultimate fulfillment and day when this is all realized, the remnant of Israel, now we're talking about the Jews, the house of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob. You know what we're talking about here? We're not talking about the church. We're talking about a remnant, and it's the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, be like the sand of the sea, only a remnant within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord of hosts. There's that expression, the Lord Sabaoth. The Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. The one who commands the hosts of heaven, the armies of heaven. It's the Lord of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. So, devastating judgment on the majority of unbelieving Israel. But the mercy and grace of God will be bestowed on a remnant. So the number might be like the sand of the seashore, the physical descendants. But it's going to be a small number. Not so different than the Gentiles or anyone else. Jesus said that the gate is broad and the way is wide that leads to destruction, and there are many who go that way. The gate is narrow, the way is narrow that leads to life, and few find it. That principle we find here in Isaiah as well. Come back to Isaiah chapter 1. Romans 9:29 quotes from Isaiah chapter 1. And again, you'll note the context. It's judgment. Israel is guilty of sin. Verse 2 of Isaiah 1. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner. a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people does not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. So he goes on to say, their whole body is sick, from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet. They're diseased. Sin has totally corrupted them. They're under judgment. Verse 7, your land is desolate, your cities burned with fire. And so on, come down to verse 9. Unless the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth, had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. As in the context of God's grace, you know, there will be the survivors, the remnant. So chapter 1, verse 27, Zion will be redeemed with justice. Her repentant ones with righteousness. Righteousness will become a key word in a moment in Romans 9. Transgressors and sinners will be crushed together. Those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. But how does chapter 2 go on? Verse 2, now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established above the mountains. What? Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. The Messiah will be reigning. So you see this balance in the prophets. So when we come back to Romans chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24, let me read it to you. You don't need to go back there. It says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely just as I have intended, so it has happened. Just as I have planned, so it will stand. So there's a promise assurance. The judgments on Israel, just as God promised they would. The blessings on Israel will come just as He promised. I think it is a terrible, terrible affront to the Word of God to take it and say we have new hermeneutical principles so we can transfer the blessings promised to Israel to the church. God says it will be as He's given it. It will stand as He gave it. A terrible thing. The judgments, they're going to be literal, Israel. But the blessings, I fooled you. You don't get them after all. You can't deal with the Scripture that way. So when you come to Romans chapter 9, what do we have? The balance. From Hosea, he demonstrates that the rejection of Israel is part of the plan of God. They're not my people. Lo and me. But that's not the last chapter. I'm dealing with them as though they were not my people. And some people take that in today and look and assume that God's done with Israel. That's happened down through the last 2,000 years since Christ. Why? That doesn't look like they're God's people anymore. They're not being dealt with in any special. No, He's not. They're under the judgment of God. These are the times of the Gentiles, and Israel has experienced the destruction and the judgment dominated by Gentiles. But that's not the last word. One day she will be called the beloved of God. They'll be called the sons of the living God. So that's from Hosea. So the word of God has not failed. We're just seeing unfolded exactly what God said. And keep in mind, the promises of God are also limited to a remnant. And so even today there is a faithful remnant. There are some Jews, not a lot, but there are some. And that is a reminder of God's faithfulness. He's not forgotten His people. Some Jews who have believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Messiah. They're a part of the church now, but they're a reminder. God is not totally done with Israel. He has not dealt with them as Sodom and Gomorrah, which was totally annihilated and wiped out, and no one's left. But then, as we get to the end, and we've studied this like in the book of Revelation, we'll get to it in Romans chapter 11, there will be a remnant of Israel that will turn to the Lord as representative of the nation. The 144,000 that we saw in Revelation 7 and again in Revelation 14, for example, be part of that remnant in the last days. So God's word is true. So I take it these Old Testament prophecies should be understood exactly as they were given in the Old Testament. We don't reinterpret them. We have a clear understanding of them. with the passing of time, and we can look from our perspective and see the hand of God in it and the judgment on Israel and the way God is working. So we come to verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles, and this summarizes as well as moves us on, that Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." On a note in your Bible, two key words. The word righteousness is used four times. Three times in verse 30 and one time in verse 31. It's going to become a theme in the opening verses of chapter 10. Righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. Other key word here, the word faith. It appears at the end of verse 30. It appears in the first part of verse 32. They did not pursue it by faith. It appears in the second part of the quote in verse 33. He who believes, same word, verb form of the noun faith. He who has faith in him will not be disappointed. These two themes will carry over into chapter 10. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God by faith. So, he's explaining here. Now, we're on track with the plan of God for Israel. What has happened to bring us to this point? Well, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness. The pagan world, a godless world, we saw some of their activities described in Romans chapter 1. A vile, godless people, by and large, turned over in the wrath of God to their sin and its destructive ends. But it's Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness. They couldn't have been any less interested in the God of Israel, in the requirements the God of Israel set down, and what he said would be pleasing to him. They were not looking out for God's righteousness at all. But they've attained righteousness. I mean, the Church of Rome is an example. It's primarily comprised of Gentiles. What do you think they were like? The righteousness which is by faith. That's how the Gentiles got it. They weren't pursuing righteousness by trying to live lives that were pleasing to the God of Israel. But they've arrived and received the righteousness of God because they believed in the provision God made. But Israel, in contrast, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. The Jews had received the law of God through Moses on Mount Sinai, all of its commands. But you know, the law was never given. We've already been through this in Romans as a way of salvation. The Ten Commandments were not given as a way to be saved. No one can ever be saved by keeping the law, keeping the Ten Commandments. For by works of the law, no flesh will be declared righteous in his sight, Paul said in Romans chapter 3. But Israel tried by their own works. What was the law to be? Well, they were to believe in the God who revealed himself, the God who would be their Savior. And then, a result of their faith in him, they naturally would do what he said. They received their righteousness by faith. They were to live as his people in obedience to him. But the Jews transferred it. They failed to believe in God and place their trust in him. They decided their good works would get them there. And pretty soon it comes, as always does, externals become the issue. And so we have the law. You don't. We are the people of God. You're not. We don't practice adultery and homosexuality and fill in. Go back to Romans 1. All the things the Jews would have abhorred, basically. The Jews would have abhorred, the Gentiles did. The Jews were trying to what? Be righteous by their own doing. Remember the prayer in Luke chapter 18? The Pharisee prayed, I thank you, Lord, that I am not a sinner like other men. They thought they could be righteous by their works, their doing. But they have failed at it. I mean, the law had built in the provision for their failure. You have the whole sacrificial system. You have the Day of Atonement. Why did you have to have the sacrifices? Because the people would sin. If you sinned, you did what? You failed to keep the law. You can't have perfect righteousness by keeping the law. But the Jews began to think the externals. You know, it's always externals. Where's the church today? People think they'll be saved because they were baptized. The Bible says believers should be baptized. You're saved by believing. Then as a believer, you obey and are baptized to be identified with Christ. And so you are committed to Him. But now people would move it over to say, well, if you're baptized, you're saved. If you go to church, you're saved. If you partake of communion or the sacraments, as they're called in some churches, you're saved. And the externals always press in. That's what happened to Israel. The externals press in. The Gentiles, they were going on in their sinful behavior, and Paul comes in and preaches the gospel to them, and they believe and they get saved. And here's the Jews struggling every day to keep the law and all the commandments they added to the law to be righteous before God, and they failed. What happened? Exactly what the scripture says. Let's quote Isaiah. And here we have two verses from Isaiah put together. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, and Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. We won't go back there for time. You have the quote here. Just as it is written. The end of verse 32. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And you have the two sides. Those who find Jesus Christ to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That's what happened to Israel. They were offended by Christ. They stumbled over him. They rejected him. But he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Disappointed means to be put to shame, embarrassed, because of a failure. In other words, if you believe a lie, somebody tricks you, you're embarrassed sometimes. Why? Because they pulled one over on me. I trusted them. And I believe what they promised me. I gave them $20,000 and they told me they'd bring me back a Rolls Royce and they never came back. And you were put to shame. You believed a lie. You were gullible. The one who believes in Jesus Christ will never be put to shame, never disappointed. Because what? What God has promised will happen. So you see, what the scripture has not failed. What Isaiah said has happened. He lay in Zion a stone, Jesus Christ, the one crucified in Zion. What? Stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. How offended they are. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Isn't it amazing? Jesus Christ is totally different things to different people. The people who refuse to believe in him are offended by him, they stumble over him, and they are doomed to destruction. But the same Jesus Christ is a loving Savior. And anyone who believes in him will receive all that has been promised in Jesus Christ. So what is Paul saying? We are exactly where the prophet said we would be. The stone has been laid in Zion, established there. With the coming of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion on the cross. Now he is either the object of your faith or the object of your rejection. So what has happened to Israel? They stumbled over him. They're offended with him. The Gentiles are believing in him. Explains where Israel is right now. But we're not done, and that's why we go on. Paul will start the next verse in chapter 10. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is their salvation. And I want to testify they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. And zeal that is not according to knowledge is of no value. So we understand where we are in the program of God. God is sovereign. He's in control. Everything is promised will come about exactly as he has promised. He is sovereign in dealing with sinful people. Israel is in sinful rebellion against God, and it is God's prerogative to place them under judgment. It is not God's prerogative because he has chosen to limit himself, to fail to fulfill the promises of blessings to them. The promise of blessings will come, but they will come after the promises of judgment have fulfilled their purpose. Oh, they're being treated now that they're not my people. They're being treated now as they're not loved, not the object of mercy. But they will be called my people, verse 25. They will be called beloved, those who will receive mercy. Right now it said they're not my people, but they will be called sons of the living God. They understand. Don't misunderstand. God's not done with Israel. What about all the promises? Is the word of God failed? Nope, this is exactly what God has promised as well. And further keep in mind, though Israel multiply in number, God still exercises his limiting choice from among sinful, rebellious people, from among sinful, rebellious Israel. And only a remnant will survive to experience the wonder of his salvation. Again, you go to that in Romans chapter 11. That's what Isaiah has promised. So how did we get to this place? The Messiah of Israel came. The law was a schoolmaster that was to help Israel stay on track and be ready for him. But when he came, he was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And they refused to believe in him. But the Gentiles are believing. And the Jews are still striving to be acceptable by their works. And the Gentiles are receiving the righteousness of Christ credited to them because of their faith. And all this just fulfills what Isaiah said. I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, allegedly, where are we? What is Jesus Christ to you? Stone of stumbling, a rock of offense? Or one in whom you've believed and become a child of God who will receive the promises of God's blessing? Nothing changes. Israel's trapped in their own self-righteousness, refusing to acknowledge their sin and need of the Savior that God has provided. They may think they're righteous. They may be trying their best to be righteous. But there's only one way to receive righteousness from God. That is by faith in the Savior, his Son. And the one who believes in him will not be disappointed. God never fails to give everything he promises. And he promises great blessing, promises the privilege of being sons of God to those who believe in him. And the alternative, that Jesus Christ would be a rock of offense and a stone of stumbling, that means the end of that is destruction, and God will fulfill his word for that as well. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. You are a gracious God, a kind God, a patient God. We are here gathered in your presence today as your people. Father, some may be gathered here who have never placed their faith in Christ. Some may be here thinking that coming to this church week after week will make them acceptable before you, righteous in your sight. Lord, what a horrible mistake. We thank you that Jesus Christ is not only a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, but he is the one in whom salvation is provided, the one in whom righteousness is freely given to any and all who believe in him. Lord, we praise you for your faithfulness. We praise you that we have full confidence in knowing that you are a God in total control of every detail of life. You are a God who is bringing everything to your appointed conclusion. How privileged we are to belong to you. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.